Amen. Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 17. The children can be dismissed this time to junior church. I'm thankful. I was just reminded this morning as I was singing, listening to us all sing together and just worship together as we prepare our hearts this morning. I was thankful for everyone who has a role of ministry and serving here at Open Door Bible Church. I think of so many people who serve behind the scenes, those who serve in the nursery, those who serve in greeting, opening up the church building before we all meet, making sure the lights are on, making sure the facility is working. I thank for the musicians, those who are helping lead us in worship and help us in song, and I'm thankful for every one of you who are here this morning, because we truly need one another to corporately worship together as God's church. I pray that this morning, as we look again at John 17, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we look at Christ's love for His church, that we would be encouraged, not only with God's love, but we would be encouraged to love Him, because He first loved us. This morning, I'm going to start reading in John chapter 17, and we'll read in verse 13 down through verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, please feel free to read along or follow along as I read. Jesus Christ prays to His Father, and He says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Let's ask for God's blessing on His word to our hearts this morning, and then we will start working through this wonderful passage. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity we have to open up this the rich gift that you've given us in your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is truth, that it is not error, that there is no needs to be no doubt in our minds that what we read this morning are the very words of our Creator, our God. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have for us, the amazing love. We thank you that you so loved the world, that you gave your only, unique, begotten Son. We thank you that you have had a desire to save us from perishing before the foundations of the world. Father, I pray that this morning, we as your church will meet together and be reminded not just of your love for us, but of your expectation, of our Savior's expectation for us as His church. I pray that you would work in our hearts to pursue godly living for the glory of God. May you use your word and your spirit to encourage us, convict us if need be, but to change us this morning. I pray that we would be different than when we came in this morning, when we leave today. I pray that we would not go home to our homes today unchanged by the truth of your word, but that we would leave here this morning empowered, encouraged, and changed, renewed in our mind for the glory of God. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we will be looking at Christ's prayer of intercession, specifically for godliness for His church. The last couple weeks, we've looked at Christ interceding for glory. He prays to His Father in this wonderful prayer, which I have called the Lord's Prayer. Many call the true Lord's Prayer, as this is what Jesus prayed for us. And I would suggest, as we'll look at Scripture today, He still prays for us as He daily intercedes for us as His church. But the first time together in John 17, we looked at Christ interceding for glory, praying that God would use His church to glorify Him and glorify the Father. And then He also, last week we saw He prayed for unity, that we would all be one, we would have the same mindset, we would have harmony together as His church, as we share the gospel and as we live for His glory. Today we want to look how this prayer also focuses on His expectation, His desire for His church, that we would pursue godliness, that we would be a godly church. This phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those of us who know our history know that comes from where? The Declaration of Independence. One of the most powerful statements and documents that has been written in this earth and man's history, as it set the framework for the founding of our nation and declaring independence from the monarchy of England. This phrase, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, it's a well-known phrase in our United States Declaration of Independence. The phrase gives three examples of the unalienable rights which the Declaration says have been given to all human beings by the Creator, and also which governments are created to protect. That's according to that document. You know, as human beings, we pursue many things, don't we? We pursue a lot of things. And yet, not everything we pursue gives us happiness, or at least an enduring happiness that will never go away. There are many things we tend to pursue in our pursuit for that elusive goal of happiness. In our pursuit for happiness, we pursue love. We do not need to be taught how to love, do we? We know very well how to love. We need to be taught who to love above all else. We do not need to be taught to love ourselves or our own desires. We do that naturally. But we need to be taught, and we need to be given a change of heart and a change of focus spiritually so that we can truly love as our Creator, God, created us to love Him. We pursue our love for self, though, in many ways, don't we? We love our jobs and our careers. There's nothing wrong with those jobs and careers, but we must remember that Jesus calls us to love Him above all. We love our families. We thank God for our families as He's brought us together as a family, but Jesus calls us to love Him even more than pleasing our loved ones. We love our country. I thank God for the United States of America. I thank God for the opportunity that we have, the privilege that we have to be Americans this morning, to live in a country where we still have the freedom to publicly worship God. Many Christians do not live in such a setting. We love our country, but Jesus calls us to love Him even more than our country, or our politics, or our loyalty to a nation. So that means if a nation decides to go the wrong way and to say sin is okay, we don't let our loyalty to a nation say, yeah, sin is okay. No, we say, God says sin is not good, and so we pursue God and righteousness, even if our country wants to go the other way. We love our ministries here at Open Door Bible Church. I thank God for the many ministries and even the traditions. We tend to love and to hold on to those ministries and traditions, but Jesus calls us to love Him most. There's many things that we love, and they are not all bad things. We love our homes, our cars, sports, vacations, and other venues of entertainment. But God calls us to make Him number one in every priority that we have. True love is found in Jesus Christ, and the church is called to pursue a love for Jesus Christ above all else. I believe we understand that. I pray that we do. And yet we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with living, pursuing a godly life that loves God above all things. But Jesus Christ is praying for us to pursue godliness. In our pursuit for happiness, we pursue security and comfort. We tend to put great value and great emphasis on making sure our present and our future lives are secure and are comfortable when it comes perhaps to our health care, or our financial portfolio, or our security and preparedness. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should want to be prepared, and we should want to be prepared for what the future might hold. And not all these are wrong pursuits, but all of those things added together, 401k, security, comfort, healthcare, all of those added together are nowhere near as important as pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ. For that is where true security, that's where true comfort are found. In our pursuit for happiness, we tend to pursue learning and education. Our country has put such a value on earthly and human education that it has demanded that education about God be removed as much as possible from many of our schools and places of higher education. Many families in America, instead of looking to God for His wisdom and for His instruction, look to their culture or to perhaps their political persuasion or a humanistic worldview for their education. And yet, God's church is called to know and to live out the truths of God's word and to learn God's truth under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. In our pursuit for happiness, we tend to pursue love, security, comfort, education. We think that will make us happy at the end of the day, and yet only Christ will fully satisfy. I pray that we understand that this morning. Jesus understood that, and that's why he prayed for us in this prayer to pursue godliness for his glory, so that our joy would be full. His joy would overflow in our lives, and for a number of other reasons. Lastly, I would say, in our pursuit for happiness, as we close out this introduction, I would say, in our pursuit for happiness, we pursue freedom. We pursue independence. That's why the Declaration of Independence was there, and there was nothing wrong with that pursuit. And yet we have to realize that true freedom is only ever found in surrendering to and depending on God's grace and on his truth. True freedom is not found in kicking God out of our schools. True freedom is not found in kicking God out of our homes or out of our lives or out of our schedules. But true freedom is found in giving God first place in our schools, first place in our homes, first place in our lives, first place in our schedules, and I would say most importantly, first place in our church. It's very easy to look at some of the decisions that our country has made and say, well, yeah, of course, they've kicked God out, so what do they expect? And that is true. And yet sometimes we look at our own lives as Christians and wonder, why am I struggling in this area? Or why do I seem to feel like maybe I'm in a rut? Or why do I seem to feel that I just can't seem to keep growing? Every time I want to grow in Christ, it seems like I give in to this particular temptation to sin, or I struggle over here, and I don't seem to come full circle with the commitments I made to God. I would suggest to us this morning that when that's taking place in our life, it's because God has not truly become number one in our lives. One of the greatest sadnesses for the church is that many Christians do not have true joy overflowing in our lives. In fact, stress reigns, and worry reigns, and anxiety, and even depression at times reigns in the lives of Christians, and Christ says it does not have to be that way. That's not my expectation. Actually, my expectation for my church is that my joy would overflow in you. So Jesus prays for us because he knows our propensity. He knows the struggles we have. And so as we look at this prayer, maybe be encouraged this morning as we see how Jesus Christ prays for us so that we will have godliness reign in our life and the benefits of pursuing a godly life will be seen. So as we come this morning to wrap up our study in John 17, I believe we can see four expectations that Jesus Christ has for his church as he intercedes for godliness. And the big idea I would have for us this morning is that Jesus Christ, he expects every Christian to pursue godly living. He expects every Christian to pursue godly living. And this morning we want to look at four expectations that he has for his church. First of all, we're going to look at verse 13 again, and we're going to see, first of all, that Jesus Christ expects his joy to overflow in his church. Look in verse 13. He says, Father, now I am coming to you. He's about to leave this world. He would go to the cross. He would die on the cross. He would be raised from the dead. He would be with his disciples for somewhere, perhaps around a month, maybe a little longer, maybe a little shorter. And then he rises. He ascends to the Father in heaven. He says, Father, I'm coming soon to you. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It's important that we realize that Jesus Christ had already declared to his disciples his desires concerning true abiding joy. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 15. I hope you have your Bibles handy because we're going to spend a much of our time in John, but there'll be a couple times this morning, and I'm going to try not to talk too fast, but I want us to look at some passages here where we see that Christ is not just mentioning joy for the first time in this prayer. In fact, everything that Christ prays for in this prayer for his church, he's already discussed and taught about before. Now he's praying that everything he's told them, these words that he's declared to them, they would have fruit in the lives of his church. He expects that because he expects the Father to hear and to answer his prayer. So take hope this morning that God expects his joy to be fulfilled in you if you will follow his way. There's a promise there. If you will pursue God's way, you will have his joy overflowing in your life. Before we jump into chapter 15, I think it's important that we understand that happiness, the pursuit of happiness, is different than the pursuit of joy. Because happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Circumstances change and happiness all of a sudden turns to sorrow. Happiness is not based on eternity. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances, but true joy is dependent upon the character of an unchanging God. And so when circumstances go haywire in our life, and when true sorrow fills our heart, a Christian can still have joy in the most sorrowful and the most difficult of lives, because joy is based upon who my God is and that He's never going to change in His promises to me. While happiness is emotional and circumstantial by nature, joy is theological and biblical in nature. So Christ does not want His church to be happy. He expects His church to be filled with joy. In chapter 15, look at verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. We're going to come as we close this morning to the word of God that sanctifies us. The word is what changes us. But verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus says, I'm not wasting my time here just talking. The reason I'm telling you, I'm pleading with you, my disciples, to abide in me, to let my word abide in you, to pursue godly living, to pursue living like me, Christ likeness, Jesus says, is so that your joy will be full and no one will be able to take that joy from you. No circumstance. It will abide and it will be full. Look over to chapter 16, verse 17. Jesus just gave them some very unhappy news. And if you think that God always wants us to be happy, such as like a prosperity gospel preaches, that God always wants you to be happy, well, you got to read verse 16 of chapter 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. Again, a little while and you will see me. Some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while, you will not see me. Again, a little while, you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus says, difficult times are coming. In fact, the disciples didn't understand all that was entailed in here, but he was going to die. And as he died on the cross, the world rejoiced, and they sorrowed. And after he rose from the grave, they rejoiced, and yet he has not returned yet. And the church many times has times of sorrow. We have times of persecution. We'll get to that next. We have times of sorrow in our lives as God's people, but we have joy because he lives, because he's coming back, and because he can turn our sorrow into joy as we pursue him, even in the middle of very difficult, hard, rending situations. This is why Jesus Christ expects every Christian to pursue godly living, because there is no other way to have his joy overflowing in our life. It's vitally important that we remember that joy is based upon the character of God, not upon our personal circumstances. For as Jesus Christ told his disciples right before he prayed this prayer, we must be expected to be hated, by the world when we choose to follow and obey Jesus. That leads us to our second thought, our second expectation that Christ has this morning for his church. Secondly, Jesus Christ expects this world to hate his church. Well, there's good news, right? Can you think of a way that Jesus Christ could motivate his disciples? Just before he goes to the cross and just before he prays his prayer, he says, I want you to let you know something. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you. They're like, thank you for that. Can you give me another good thought this morning, Lord? He doesn't end there, though. He says, don't fear. I've overcome the world. I've won. We'll look at some of those passages here in a minute. Actually, let's turn to John 13, verse 16. Jesus Christ expects his joy to overflow in the life of his church because he also expects this world to hate his church. And yet he says, no matter what the world throws at you because you follow me, they will not be able to take your joy from you if it's true joy. In John chapter 13, verse 16, we see here that Jesus comes in the middle of an argument that his disciples are having, and the argument above all things is, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? I mean, when you think about that, it's just like, what are you guys doing? Well, we do the same thing. We're prideful. Who's going to do this ministry? Who's going to be involved in that ministry? Or we just have pride in other ways. Well, they were struggling here with pride. They didn't even see how prideful they were. And as they're having this argument, Jesus just quietly puts a towel around himself because they're still bickering. He gets a bowl of water, and he gets down by their feet. And you can imagine the bickering going on, and all of a sudden, kind of stops. And they look at Jesus. Doing. Peter even says, stop! You can't wash my feet. That's what a slave does. That's what a servant does. And in those days, if you understand, they walked, some barefoot, some had sandals. There was filth on the road, animal waste on the road, all kinds of, even sometimes human waste on the road, all this stuff. And the lowliest servant in the house would be given the task of coming and washing the feet of people as did before they ate dinner, because they didn't want those smell, that stinky feet. Wives, you think your husband's feet smell now? Imagine how they smelled back then, okay? These smelly fishermen feet, Jesus gets down there and he starts quietly washing. Silence comes over the room. Peter even pulls his foot back. No, Lord, you can't do this. Peter kind of comes back to his senses. No, you can't wash my feet. And he says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. You have to let me serve you. Peter says, oh, Lord, well, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, as he's washing his disciples' feet, look at verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And in this context, he uses that phrase, a servant is not greater than his master, to say, hey, the greatest of you, you're worrying about who's going to be the greatest? The greatest of you is going to be the servant of all. So if you want to be truly great in the eyes of God, serve others. But now come over to John chapter 16. I'm sorry, John 15, my bad. John chapter 15. He talks about his expectation that the world is going to hate his church. Verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. Remember back to that time when I was washing your feet? It's kind of humbling, wasn't it? Remember I told you the servant's not greater, I told you to serve? Well, let me tell you something else. You're no better than me. If they hated me, the world hates me, they're going to hate you. Good morning, guys. That's your good news nugget for the day. But it doesn't stop there. He says, goes on in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Look down in verse 26. But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He says, one day you're going to face the hatred of the world in a way you've never faced it before. And I don't want you to fall away. I don't want you to give up. I don't want you to stop pursuing a godly life. No, you keep pressing on because you get to identify with me in suffering for Christ, for my sake, for my name's sake. Jesus did not hide this reality of the world hating them. In fact, God even highlights it throughout the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, we see in this passage, in the last recorded words that we have of the Apostle Paul in Scripture, he reminds Timothy of some of the past seasons of persecution they had. He reminds him of the shipwrecks. He reminds him of some of the things Timothy even witnessed. There was a time when Paul went to a city of Lystra, and they went in and they were having a great ministry. And God was allowing them to do some amazing wonders, and the people started worshiping them. And they said, no, you can't worship us. We're men just like you. And the people didn't like that, so they took Paul out of the city, and they stoned him, hurled huge stones, and left him for dead. They thought they had killed him. He was beaten up, bloodied, bruised. He says, but God rescued me from all that. It's amazing reality. It's an amazing story. Paul is not dead. He looks dead. And everyone leaves, they go back to the city, and Paul, under this power of the Spirit, he rises up, not from the dead, he wasn't all the way dead, but he rises up and he walks back in that city, and guess what he does? Does he pack his bags and leave? He just goes back to preaching the gospel again. He says, Timothy, I want you to remember all these things that God brought us through, and I want to let you know one thing. If I could leave one last thing with you, Timothy, it's this truth. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He goes on to say, the world's getting worse and worse. So, Timothy, here's what I want you to do. Preach the word. Keep living the word. Keep studying the word. Keep telling other people about Jesus, just like I did when I went back into Lystra. And we saw people come to Christ because they couldn't believe that I believe in God that much, that God was that important to share. The Apostle Peter gently but very clearly reminds us to not think that something strange or out of the ordinary takes place when we go through what he calls fiery trials. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange or out of the ordinary were happening to you. But, he says, rejoice. Why? That doesn't make sense, Peter. How could Peter say this? Remember what Peter did before he... Remember why Peter denied that he knew Christ three times? Remember that part? Jesus had just been arrested by the mob, and all the disciples had fled out of fear, but Peter, who was the bolder one, he kind of follows after Jesus. Remember that in the dark? And he's kind of trying to conceal himself because he just wants to see what's going to happen to Jesus. And earlier, Peter had said, Jesus, I will never deny you. I will never forsake you. I will die for you. Jesus says, Peter, I love your heart, but you don't know the weakness of your flesh. Peter would have passed a lie detector test when he said that. He believed in his heart that he was going to live for God. He had a heart that loved Jesus, so much so that he almost killed a guy with a sword when they were trying to take Jesus away. He was willing, he thought in his heart, in his own strength, to die for Christ. And yet, when the pressure came, Jesus was arrested. We see Peter lingering back in the shadows. Some people see him and they say, hey, wait a minute, aren't you one of his disciples? You even talk like one of the people from Galilee. You have that dialect. And he even curses and says, no, I don't know him. He does that three times. How could Peter, who denied Christ, who was scared to not even suffer but just be identified with Jesus, how could he write this towards the end of his life and say, rejoice when you suffer for Christ? Because God had changed God had changed his perspective on living for Jesus. He had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of God indwelt him, just like the Spirit of God indwells every Christian, when they come to know him in faith as their Savior, when they know Jesus Christ is there, that Spirit comes in. He changes our minds. He changes our focus. And Peter could now say, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be rejoiced and be glad when his glory is revealed, when he comes back. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Remember when Jesus was baptized and John the Baptist saw the dove as a form coming down And a voice from heaven, the Father, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit of God from that moment forward was resting on the life of Christ and empowering him. And he was submitting to the Spirit, showing us how we ought to live our lives in submission to the Spirit of God. And he says, just as Christ was insulted, he was blessed by God because the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon him. So it rests on you when you suffer for the name of Jesus Christ unjustly. So therefore, Peter says at the end of chapter 4, verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Jesus expected this world to hate his church, but he did not hide this reality from his disciples. In fact, God highlights it throughout the Testament. He mentions that the world will hate Christians. Why does the world hate Christ? Why do they hate Jesus so much? Here's why. Look in verse 14 of John chapter 17. Jesus tells us why the world hates us. They hate us because of Jesus, but what is it that the world wants to suppress so much? In verse 14, he says, "I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world." Jesus Christ gave us truth. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the world, humanity, apart from God, is suppressing the truth. And when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came full of grace and truth. He came as light, and the darkness, John writes, did not want the light there. They repelled or rejected the light. It's interesting here in verse 14, he says, "I have given them your word." In John's gospel, it's like, well, what is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the scripture, the word of God? Such as 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is that the word he gave to them? Or is it John 1:1, "In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God." I would say yes. It's both. He gave himself the word of God in flesh, full of grace and truth. He revealed his glory, but he also gave the word of the Father, "Repent and be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that is the word that the world hates. They hate Jesus Christ because he's God and he shows them their need for him. But also they hate his truth because it shows that there is an authority over them. And Jesus says, hey, you've believed my word, and so you're no longer part of this world, and they're going to hate you. And yet the church knows that they do not need to fear when they are hated by the world because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He has already won. Look at the end of chapter 16, verse 32. These are his last words that we have in John's gospel to his disciples before he is arrested. It says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Basically, Jesus says, I've won. I've won. When I die on that cross and I rise from the dead, I've won. Satan has been defeated. Sin's power has been taken away. The battle has already been decided, Jesus is saying. Some say, well, how could he say this? How could he say, I've overcome? He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. Because God's will always happens. And God had a plan before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would come for you. He would die on the cross for you. And he would offer you his gift of salvation from sin. He says, it's good as done. I've done it in the mind of God. I've won. So Christians do not fear about being hated by the world. Doesn't mean that we enjoy it. Does it mean that we're skipping through with happiness all the time? No, there's times of great sorrow, of great rejection, of great pain. And yet through that, Jesus Christ expects his joy to be overflowing even while the world hates his church. Because nothing on earth or outside the earth can take us out of the grip of God's care. Quickly, let's look at this third, This third expectation that Christ has. Jesus Christ expects his Father to keep his church from the evil one. Look at verse 15 and 16 in chapter 17. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, guard them, protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Earlier, he had asked his Father to keep them in his name, verse 11. Keep them faithful for you. Now he says, Father, keep them from the evil one. Besides the idea of keep secure. Satan, the evil one, will never snatch away God's church out of the Father's care. In John chapter 10, for sake of time, it won't turn there. But in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and those whom the Father has given to me are his, because all that mine are, that he has given to me are his already. Sounds very similar to what he said in John chapter 17. All mine are yours, and all yours is mine. And he says, no one will snatch my sheep out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of his care. This is because God's children are held firm in the grip of their Heavenly Father. God's church will always be protected from the evil one on this earth. Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's all hatred from the world. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am confident, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. And let me say, was Satan, are the angels, were they created by God? Yes. Did they go wrong? Yes, they went wrong. But what here Paul is saying is nothing else in all creation, not even Satan himself, not even the evil one, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's church says, amen. Thank you, Lord. So as we face hatred in this world, as this world rejects at times, many times, the message of Christ, we are still protected from the evil one. Nothing can take us out of the Father's hand. And one day, Jesus Christ will snatch his church out of this world. It's the same word. I don't think it's by surprise. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, for the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. That word caught up is the same word, snatch away. God will snatch us out of this world together with them in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. There's hope. The hatred that this world has towards the church will not be forever. And yet we can have joy in the middle of it. And part of our joy is looking forward to Jesus catching us away, and that God will protect us, the Father will always protect us from the evil one, Satan himself. Very quickly, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. And this is the last one, which I think is the most important. But Jesus Christ expects his Father to sanctify his church through his word. In verse 17, going back to John 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He said your word all over and over, this phrase, your word. I have given them your word. I've taught to them your word. I haven't failed to show them your word. And now he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This word sanctify, it means to set apart, to devote specifically unto something or someone. Notice that the action of sanctifying here is the action of the Father. Father, you sanctify them in the truth. He is the one who changes us. He is the one who has called us. We can't do it in our own strength. For we do not even have the desire, let alone the power by our own selves to live for his glory, and yet he will do that work. Jesus says, Father, you do the work in them. Change their hearts and cause them to want to obey. Work in their hearts. Help them to follow you. Your word is truth. We must realize that as Christians, when you come to Jesus Christ and you put your faith in him, you are sanctified. You are set apart unto God by his grace. We call that positional sanctification. Your position before you came to Jesus was an enemy of God. That was your position. But now that you're in Christ, your position has changed wonderfully. And now you are in Christ. You are sanctified, set apart by God unto his own person and love and glory. So positionally, we are set apart already to God. We're sanctified. But progressively, on our day-to-day basis, this is what we call progressive sanctification. Jesus here is praying, God, would you progressively, daily, sanctify them by your truth. And here's your truth, your word. May you help them to become more and more and more like you, set apart unto you each day. Colossians 3:16 Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. How are we doing in our progressive action of being sanctified? How are we doing in living for the glory of God alone, living and pursuing godliness? You know, Christians can't be sanctified any other way than by the word of God. So as you probably wonder, Pastor Sam, why do you keep saying the same thing over and over and over again? Why do you keep coming back to the word, the word, the word? Why do we keep coming back to prayer? Why do we keep coming back to corporate worship? Because that is God's grace to us. That is the means by which we can be sanctified. Jesus clearly says, Father, I want you to sanctify them. And here's how you're going to do it. I know you're going to do it through your word. So if this is the only way that we can become more like Jesus is knowing His Word and reading it and applying its truths to our lives, then hadn't we better be sacrificing anything to know His Word? Two observations before we close. Jesus Christ has given His church everything they need for life and godliness. We read that this morning in 2 Peter. Jesus has given us everything we need in Him. We don't lack a thing. I thank God for that. Secondly, Jesus Christ, along with the Holy Spirit, is praying for each individual Christian. He's interceding for you right now before the Father. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about how the Spirit intercedes for us before the Father. Even the Holy Spirit is praying for you to the Father. And also it says, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. How do we know that? Because the Son ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. That's what He's doing right now. I would suggest to you that Jesus Christ is praying these exact same prayer requests to His Father right now before the throne. Father, please sanctify the people of Open Door Bible Church. Father, keep them from the evil one. Keep them in Your name. Let my joy be overflowing in their life. He's doing that over and over and over, and I'm sure many more wonderful request that we can't even imagine that He's praying for each one of us. And the Father will answer the request of His Son. So be encouraged when you struggle with sin. Be encouraged to keep running back to Jesus and running to Him and getting your heart right and repenting before Him. Don't get discouraged to the point where you say, I just don't want to give up. Because Christ knew that's what the temptation would be. He says, I don't want you to fall away. Don't give up. Keep pressing on because I've overcome the world and I will help you. So in application, I would say, may we live, may each one of us, whether we're old or young, in the middle, may we live to pursue God's way instead of our own. This is what Jesus is praying for. Sanctify them in your truth, your way. Make them like you, your way, by your word. Could I encourage us this morning with this thought? Make God's word important in your life instead of making it just a rabbit's foot or a motivational poster in your life. You ever seen a rabbit's foot? See those on the thing? I always thought, why, how in the world was that good luck? Because it wasn't good luck for the rabbit, right? I mean, it never works. But sometimes, you know, people have that. I think one of my relatives used to have that on the keychain. He just thought it was funny, but it's kind of gross to my mom. She never wanted to see it. But, you know, here it is. You know, okay, here's the rabbit's foot. But sometimes we do that with God's word, and we ought not, never do that. God's word is not just something we look at, we read and say, okay, that gave me warm fuzzies. Now I'm going to close it up. I'm not going to apply it. I'm not going to meditate. I'm not going to think about it. God's word is life. It is what's going to change us. So may we not see God's word and give it token appreciation. May we give it full appreciation, which means may we sacrifice whatever we have to, whether it be sleep, whether it be leisure, whether it be maybe food, maybe even skipping lunch one day, just so we can get time in God's word. I want to be careful how I say this, but we may have to sacrifice family. And by that I mean making God number one. And our family, even if it means our family wants to do something else, we say, no, this is what's important. We have to let God be number one. And we're going to make these sacrifices. We're going to make time for family, but God's got to have number one place in our life. So we're going to read His word as a family. We're going to read His word as leaders in the home. We're going to show our children and our families that God is number one in the way we live. If we don't, then don't be surprised when that joy in your life is not the level God wants it to be. He's given us clear directions. May we sacrifice whatever we have to, anything that's secondary to God's word, may we sacrifice that to truly meditate on God's word each day. I'm not saying let's spend hours and hours and hours and hours in the word every day, but make him number one. Whatever that means for you, make sure that happens. Pursue godly living by pursuing God through his word, number one. Number two, application, make the pursuit of joy your calling rather than the pursuit of happiness. Instead of pursuing what our world and culture pursue in the name of happiness, make the pursuit of God-exalting joy your passion in life. I think John Piper had it right when he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified when we find our full satisfaction in him and our source of joy in him. May we live for the glory of God and let his joy overflow in our life by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I say, how do I live a godly life? Here's how we do it. It starts with pursuing God through his word. It's not flashy. It's not mysterious. It's basic. Pursue God by pursuing his word. And make the pursuit of joy your calling rather than the pursuit of happiness. And thirdly, lastly, pursue godly living by God's grace, rejecting the evil one's easier way for God's better, narrow way. Learn to say no to sin and to embrace godliness. Learn what God's grace is by reading his word, and then live out what God's grace is by living out the truths of his word. So as we close this morning, Jesus Christ expects every Christian to pursue godly living. So in application, may we live to pursue God's glory and God's way instead of our own. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we are humbled as we look at your love for us, that you would even care to pray this prayer for us because you love your church so much that you want to see them succeed. You want to see your church advance your glory throughout this world. Father, we thank you that we have promises in your word that you will fulfill this work in your church. And so, Father, I pray that we will not be a hindrance to that, but, Father, that you will have free reign and free access in our hearts and our lives. Father, whatever we need to do in our life, you know what we need to change. And Father, show us what we need to change in our lives to make you number one once again in our life. We thank you for our families, but Father, may we never allow family desires or family pursuits to be higher than pursuing you. But Father, may you by your grace show us that pursuing you is our number one pursuit as a family, and through that you will give us every blessing and everything we need as a family. Father, help us as we have the challenge of pursuing joy instead of pursuing happiness. Father, may we look to your word for what true joy and even true happiness really is all about. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. I pray if there's someone here today who knows that they are lost, they know that they are far from you, but they want to be drawn close to you through the grace of God. Father, will you work in their heart, will your spirit open their eyes to the beauty of Jesus? Would they come and talk to a Christian even this morning or pray in their hearts to you? And Father, would they just pray out in repentance, seeking for you to save them from their sins? We thank you that you will answer that prayer according to your wonderful promise. Father, we love you. We know that you are ours. May you help us to deny ourselves and to pursue you. In Jesus' name.